And this is one of the more difficult texts in the New Testament, as Jesus talks about this great judgment of God that is coming. And basically, there are two schools of thought, which some believe it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and primarily and really only that, but as a model and a foreshadowing of what the end judgment would be like. And others take it more directly as a statement about what the final judgment will be like, if you understand the difference between those two things. And I'm inclined in the former category, that I think very clearly Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Very common among a lot of Christians that I know that will say, you know, things are moving along pretty well down through verse 35, but then at verse 36, there's a change that happens. And so of that day and hour, now I'm talking about something different here, this is what's going to happen. And so I've been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now I'm talking about the end time and so on. And again, I would argue that that's probably not the best way to read this. We have noted the last few verses of chapter 23, where Jesus ominously says, "Your house is being left to you desolate." And given that he goes on to talk about the destruction of the temple, that sounds very much like what he's referring to there. Back in Ezekiel, when the glory of the Lord departed the temple, that left it desolate, exposed, vulnerable to being attacked by the Gentiles, the Babylonians, and the same thing's going to happen with this second temple. So that's where we are. I've passed out a short commentary, two pages. If you want a 1,000-page commentary, I can give you one. But I'm trying to highlight the things I think are important to take note of that will help us have a consistent, best explanation of you know, what's going on here. Well, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we are so grateful that you are our God and that you are a God of grace and that you possess all power and all love and all wisdom, so that you always know what is best for us, you always can do what is best for us, and you always want to do what is best for us. And so, Father, we would pray that we can trust the future that is so uncertain to us, but it is absolutely certain to you because you see the past, the present, and the future all the same. And that we pray that we could trust in you to work out all things according to your purpose. And Father, just give us the strength to do what we can in our small corner of the world, to be an influence for good, to try to address the brokenness in our own life and those that you bring into our lives through your providence, and that in all things we would bring glory to you. And we pray for strength to trust in you more and to trust in self less, that we might be more like Jesus, the perfect demonstration of the one who waited on the Lord and put his trust in you. We do struggle, Father, with our doubt. We would say we do believe, but help our unbelief. And by that, may we grow. And we pray that our study together will help us toward that end, our worshiping together, just to be together and to encourage one another. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. And amen. All right. So, one of the clues, I think, to figuring out what's going on in chapter 24 is, as we've seen a pattern throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we have these story sections and speech sections. And so this is the next speech section, chapters 23, 24, 25. And like all the other speech sections, it will end with that kind of repeated statement, this time in chapter 26, verse 1. "And it came to pass, after Jesus had finished all these words, he then said to his disciples," and such and such. And so the final narrative unfolds about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so that's a signal that each one of these you know, long speeches or discourses have been concluded. And there is a consistency about what's going on in these three chapters. It is God's visitation of judgment against his people, against the leadership, against the city of Jerusalem, against the temple as the kind of symbol of what that old covenant system represented. And what we've seen in chapters 19 through 22 is the Messiah has come to his people. He's arrived in Jerusalem. He arrives in the guise of the Messiah. The people, and in particular the religious authorities, reject him. He is the stone that the experts, the builders, the architects, the engineers, all the experts have rejected. But that's just even more proof that he is the Messiah, because as Psalm 118 said, the stone that the builders rejected is the one that is the most important foundation stone of all. And so because the Jews have rejected God, God is rejecting the Jews. Now, it's not that overly simplified, because clearly God's not just absolutely rejecting Jews. And so anytime he runs into a Jew from now on, it's like, okay, you're out of here. But as the Jewish people, as a nation, as a belief system that has allied itself against God and put the Messiah to death, there is no hope in that system anymore. And your only hope is going to be in accepting Christ as your Savior, as your Messiah, as your judge. And so, clearly, when we get on the other side of the day of Pentecost, all the early believers who become Christians are Jews. You know, so it's not a racial kind of thing. It has more to do with whether people acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah or not. And so, what we find here is a opportunity that Matthew sets up. Verse 1, the disciples point to the temple buildings as one of the great marvels of the ancient world. It had been planned by Herod the Great, and of course he had died some 60 or 70 years before it was completed. They're just impressed. Oh, look at this, Jesus. And you just wonder how many times they had been to Jerusalem and seen the temple buildings. So whether it was, the trick of the light or something about the scene that just set it off, that it was just breathtaking, and they pointed out to Jesus. And so Jesus takes advantage of this. Do you not see all these things? And you can just imagine what they thought he was going to say next. There's no building on the face of the planet that rivals the beauty of the temple or something. But no, not one stone will be left on another, which won't be torn down. And they're like, what? That's the last thing they probably expected him to say. And so he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is right opposite the Kidron Valley, gives you a, front row view of the Temple Mount. And the temple would just dominate the scene, obviously. And so they came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And this is where some people will say, well, see, the disciples asked three questions. When's it going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And some people would take Jesus coming and the end of the age as being two ways of talking about the same thing. Some people take them about different things. Some people would suggest that this is where verse 36 comes in. That Jesus, okay, you've asked a lot of questions, so I've got to cover all these. So I'm going to talk about the signs, and I'm going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, which where this conversation started. But you asked about the end, so I'm also going to answer that question. But that day and hour, this, that, and the other. Well, I don't think that's really what's happening here. And the first thing I point you to is if you look at the parallels in Luke and in Mark, at least what they record the disciples as saying, and if they're saying the same thing, and indeed Jesus gives the same answer to the questions, so I think the most plausible conclusion is that whatever the disciples were asking in Matthew 24, it's the same question they're asking in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And so here's the way the question gets phrased in Luke 21 and verse 7. Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And that's really the same question. When are these things going to happen? And, part B of that, what sign is there to tell us when these things are going to happen? But it really is the same basic question, right? And now if you look at Mark 13, Jesus says, again, there's not going to be one stone left on another. And so in verse 4, Mark chapter 13, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And so almost word for word, the same as in Luke's account. When are these things going to happen? And what will be the sign when these things are going to happen? Right? And so whatever we think they're asking in verse 3 of Matthew 24, when will these things happen? Well, that's the same basic question we see in Mark and in Luke. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, you don't read anything about that in Mark or in Luke. And I think the best conclusion is, of course, we come at this knowing that the end of the age, what the rest of the Bible says about that, and we also know something about the coming of Jesus, a second coming that we are awaiting, right? And that's what we naturally read into this, but then you have to back up and say, how in the world did the disciples have any understanding of the coming of Jesus in the way that we think of it? The second coming, they didn't even have any concept of him going anywhere, much less coming back. And so they must have been thinking something more along the line, when will you come in power? You know, understanding that, Jesus is talking about a kind of devastation that's not a natural occurrence. You know, it's not like an earthquake that's so bad it's going to just, you know, unstack all of the stones. But something devastating, and Jesus knows it's going to happen, so maybe Jesus is behind it, you know, has something to do with it. And so he must be coming in power to do that. And then it's not a far stretch that they think, well, that must be the end, because the temple's so important and so marvelous, and so it has to be something so catastrophic, and that's got to be the end. That may have been their assumptions, but we know what they're really asking is, when's this going to happen? And Jesus answers that question, and it's not really about the end of time and the final judgment and the second coming of Jesus or any of those things. So then what happens is Jesus is going to answer their question kind of in reverse order, as I put it. They've asked about the sign second, and it's the signs he's going to talk about first. So verses 4 through 31 really are fixed on the signs, right? But then we need to look even more carefully, because really verses 4 through 14, although Jesus is talking about signs, he says, these are not the signs. So you're going to see some signs, but they're not signs of what you asked about, right? This kind of stuff happens all the time. Don't get up exercised about it. Don't assume anything special is going to be happening. That's not it. And again, you see this in modern religious thinking. Every time something a little unusual happens, we get a extra severe tornado or hurricane or an earthquake, or Russia invades Ukraine. You know, that hadn't happened in a while. These are the end times. They're upon us. The scriptures we see unfolding before our very eyes and being fulfilled. And no, there have been wars and wars and wars and rumors of wars for thousands and thousands of years. And there's always been a tendency of people to think the present age, the present crisis is the worst, and this must be the end. And it isn't, right? And so he says, see to it no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and will mislead many. You know, this is something I didn't appreciate when I was young, that in the first century, you had messiahs coming out of the woodwork all the time, people claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, it was such a common occurrence that, you know, when you read in John chapter 1 that the authorities say, okay, we've heard of this nut out in the wilderness, you need to go check him out. And they probably had a form all filled out already saying, you know, I am the Messiah. You know, all they got to do is check it, you know. And they say, are you the Messiah? And he says, no. And you must have, you know, picture him, what? This is a little different. Okay, well, are you the prophet or Elijah? And he says no to all of it, right? Greg?
When all these people were saying they were the Messiah, they were referring to themselves, I'm the Messiah that's going to restore David's throne.
Yeah, and in particular, they all seem to be centered on, starting some kind of rebellion against the Roman establishment, getting an army of followers together to, you know, rebel. And of course, that eventually does happen. I mean, it's happened on several occasions. You know, in the book of Acts, we read of a couple that Gamaliel talks about that led the people astray and had thousands of followers go after them. And then it all fell apart because it wasn't the hand of God in it, you know, that kind of thing. And the Romans were constantly concerned about this pot boiling over in Judah because it was just a seedbed of anti-Roman sentiment, and you know, and their religious fervor inflamed that, because you know, you don't find anyone who's more of a fanatic than someone who's a religious fanatic. You know, he's a real believer, you know, the deepest value you can hold in your heart that drives you, right? And part of this also is generated by the experiences of the Jewish people in the intertestamental period, because you know, the Greeks had persecuted them severely, almost exterminated them as a people, not by actually killing them all ethnically, but by forcing them all to become Greeks. You know, so if you will let you live, but you give up your culture and become Greek, you have for all purposes, you know, eliminated Judaism. And then, of course, the Maccabees come along and they start their own little guerrilla warfare, and then the Maccabean family are honored as freedom fighters and winning the independence of the Jewish people, and let's make them king. And they were a priestly family, so you got a guy who's a king and a priest at the same time. Oh, wait a minute, the Bible talks about that. These are prophecies that are being fulfilled in our very time, you know. And they got their hopes up so high, only to find out that the Maccabean family became more corrupt, more wicked, more evil than any Greek emperor ever was over them. And they despaired and they said, you know, this is the best human effort can achieve, and it's left us empty and despairing. Things are so bad, the Messiah has got to come, and it's got to be soon, right? And this inflamed this just enfevered expectation the Messiah was going to show up. And so a lot of people were there to fill the need. Oh, I'm the Messiah. You know, they're taking advantage of vulnerable people. And, you know, how many people must have been disappointed because they attached their wagon to this star and it, you know, burns out. And then Jesus comes along saying he's the Messiah. Well, you know, he didn't overtly say that, but he's not, doesn't act like a Messiah, doesn't talk like a Messiah. Not like any Messiah we were expecting. And so, but he can't be the Messiah. But of course, they were wrong about that. So anyway, this same thing's going to continue. And in fact, it gets worse as the time gets closer to the Jewish rebellion. And that's going to break out in the year 66. And we'll talk some more about that here in a moment. So there's going to be a lot of people taking advantage of the sociological turmoil and problems. You'll be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. That's not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Various places there'll be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, you could read that to mean that, you know, when a woman goes into labor, she has birth pangs that eventually, after several hours of tedium and boredom and back rubbing, as I speak from experience, why would I do this six times? No, it's a lot easier than adopting. Right? That eventually results in the birth of the child. But I think what he's talking about here are what we call Braxton Hicks, false labor, often it's referred to. And so they are painful things that happen. They're upheavals in society, but that's not the end, right? And it's not even really the beginning of the end. It's just things happening that continue to happen. And they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. And so what is that end, right? And that end of the age that was spoken of in verse 3. Well, I don't think he's talking about the end of time, but certainly the end of an age, the end of the Jewish age, the ushering in of the kingdom of God. And so he says it's going to be preached through the whole world. I don't think that necessarily means Antarctica or whatever, but through the known world, the gospel spread. And over that 40-year period after the crucifixion of Jesus, the gospel certainly made its way all over. Paul even apparently made his way to Spain like he intended to. And, you know, there's evidence outside the Bible that it was taken to the four corners of the empire. There's some time that's going to pass by where all these things will be unfolding and happening. Again, these are not signs of the end, not yet. But then, verse 15, this is where he begins talking about what signs you do need to pay attention to. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So, this abomination of desolation, mentioned that down at the bottom of page one there. There are three passages in Daniel that refer to that. And, of course, reading Daniel doesn't really help you much because when you read that, you're like, well, what's the abomination of desolation? Well, one thing that helps us is the word abomination is always used throughout the Old Testament to refer to idolatry, right? And desolation is just destruction. So some kind of idolatrous destroying force, you know, like the Babylonians were, that came in and destroyed the first temple. And now this second temple is going to be destroyed by a similar idolatrous destroying force, the Roman army. And so that's one thing that helps us to figure out what it is. The other thing that really makes it clear is in the parallel in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, he doesn't say when you see the abomination of desolation, he says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And so now we know that's what the abomination of desolation is. And it's pretty obvious in the context of Luke, he's talking about the Roman armies, those who bear the standard of the eagle and so on. And that, of course, is the historical fulfillment of who comes and destroys the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So that's pretty obvious what's happening here. And it's also obvious from the parenthetical comment that's made in verse 15 that when Matthew recorded this, this hadn't happened yet. And the expectation was that some of his readers would be alive when it did happen. And they needed to be observant, and they needed to be prepared. And when they saw the abomination of desolation, they knew they needed to act and get out. And they need to get out in order to avoid being caught up in the devastation and destruction, right? And, of course, Eusebius, the church historian, records that's exactly what the Christians did. That when the Roman army first appeared and then withdrew, they said, oh, that's the sign Jesus talked about, and we're all leaving. And they went to Petra in particular. That was their kind of preferred refugee location. And so Eusebius directly attributes it to the teaching in Matthew and in Mark. You could insert the statement, let the reader understand, in every verse of the Bible. I want you to understand what you're reading. Well, yes. But it's clearly here because, you know, for you readers that are going to be reading this at the time this is happening, or before that, you know, take note of that, right? And it says that the abomination standing in the holy place. Now, you might assume that means in the temple itself. The word place is not actually there. It's just standing in the holy. And so what is it? Could be the temple, but also the city of Jerusalem is called the holy place. And the land of Judah is called a holy place. So it could just even be the Roman army in anywhere in Judah. Again, Luke says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And so historically what happens, and this is something that a lot of people wouldn't be familiar with just because it's, you know, little footnote in secular history, I guess you might say. But at the top of the back page of the handout I've given to you, so what happens is Caesarea, of course, is the official capital of the Roman province of Judea. All the Roman officials want to live there. It's quite literally a little Rome away from Rome, right? And they would just rather not go to Jerusalem. The Roman governor would do that whenever there was a need for more hands-on oversight, like when you had Passover or Pentecost or some of these other big feast days where you got a lot of people flooding into the city and potential for fomenting rebellion and stuff like that. And as much of a problem as that was, Galilee was always the place that had the real reputation for breeding these, you know, messiahs out of the woodwork. And so Galilee was known for being generating people like this. And that may have been some of the suspicion that people had about Jesus because he was from Galilee. But what happened is to get to the Jewish synagogue, you had to go through this little alleyway. And, of course, the Jews would want to go there and worship on the Sabbath. And so one day this guy decided to tweak the noses of the Jews there by butchering a bunch of birds in the alleyway so that none of these Jews could get to the synagogue without defiling themselves with this unclean animal and dead things and the blood and all that. And it just, you know, irritated the Jewish community there. And it just increased, you know, tension and strife between the Jews and the you know, the Gentile, the Roman population. And so, you know, what happened then is the, you know, some locals kind of took it in their hands to be heavy-handed in dealing with the Jews and tell them, shut up and, you know, stay in your place and all that. And so they killed a number of Jews. And then, you know, the Roman governor didn't really do anything about it. He just kind of turned a blind eye to it. And so these real rabble-rousers in Jerusalem said, okay, that's it. We've had it. And so they slaughtered the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, which is about 1,000 soldiers. And they took over the city of Jerusalem, and, you know, the fat's in the fire now. They're rebelling against Rome. Well, Rome's not going to take this setting down. And so the closest large Roman province is Syria. And that's where the military governor, the legate, is. And he's a fellow by the name of Cestius Gallus. And he has about 4 Roman legions at his disposal because he's on the eastern frontier, and that's a very dangerous place. And so he decides one legion, you know, 6,000 Roman soldiers, trained legionnaires with auxiliary support troops and so on, that's going to be plenty to march in and clean house and put this rebellion down. And, of course, he didn't know what he was getting into. So it turns out he attempted to besiege the city. He was thwarted, had to withdraw. He is trying to make his way up to Caesarea, and they are ambushing them and attacking them all along the way. If you know anything about the terrain, it's very mountainous, and, you know, this army has to kind of just single file snake its way through the valleys, and it's just prime, you know, cannon fodder, so to speak, for being ambushed. And if memory serves correctly, I think about 200 men out of the original 6,000 made it to Caesarea, which is just an incredible level of just, you know, decimation. It means you've reduced it by a tenth. You know, this is way beyond decimation, you know. And so it was just a complete disaster, right? And so it did two things, right? So for the Jews, for whom this was a clear David and Goliath scenario, how a pitiful band of Jewish guerrilla warriors could defeat a Roman legion, that just can't happen. And therefore, they concluded what? You've heard this before. We just covered this in Mark class. So God is with us, you know, it's like the days of Gideon and his 300 going up against 145,000, you know, Midianites. And so that just really, they were just confident they were living in the end times and God was going to empower the Jews of faith who stepped forward and would act in faith. And people began flocking into the city of Jerusalem. You know, me, I'd be like, the Romans ain't going to be happy with this and they're going to be coming for some payback. I'm going to flock the other way, you know. And but no, they wanted to be there, you know, front row seat on the great battle on God's side. And you know, they were just absolutely confident of victory. Of course, on the Roman side, they've been just utterly humiliated. There's very few losses they ever suffered that would rank up with the loss of the 12th Legion. And so they decided they're going to throw the kitchen sink and, you know, everything else at Jerusalem. We're going to make an example of these people. We're going to leave no doubt in the minds of people that Rome is the power on the face of the earth to deal with. And so Rome at this time had about 28 legions. Four of them were devoted to the destruction of Jerusalem. And they had also two other supporting legions in that effort. But, you know, that's a huge percentage of the Roman army to devote to one location. And so you say, well, if the rebellion broke out in 66, you know, and it takes the Romans some time to organize and send their legions over. So, you know, it takes about a year to get all your ducks in a row because you're not going to want to go in, you know, and have a repeat disaster. You're going to make sure you got more than enough to overwhelm, shock and awe the Jews. So why does it take 4 years to reduce the city down and destroy it? Well, in 68, the empire falls into civil war. People have had it up to here with Nero. He's half crazy because, I don't know, some people think because of the lead in the drinking water. Maybe just power does that to you. Because he seemed to be a pretty good judge, temperament, you know, pretty sound in the early half of his reign, but just like lost his mind, you know, at the end. And so he really was given no choice but to kill himself. And so there is no heir. And so three different, it's called the year of the three emperors. And none of them were able to, you know, secure the throne for themselves permanently. And Vespasian was the guy leading the large assault force that was being sent to Judea. And so, of course, his men said, you got the biggest army in the entire empire. You're the man, you know, the best chance of claiming the throne. You ought to do that. So he goes back to Rome to do that. And leaves the assault in the hands of his son Titus. And so Titus is going to be the one that's going to actually finish out the campaign, destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple. The last holdouts at Masada, you probably heard about, but that's in 72. And they all wind up killing themselves off. And that's the end of the Jewish rebellion. So they do make an example, as it turns out. So God was behind all of this, and God had a design for it, but it wasn't like the Jews thought. It was a divine judgment against them. And so what that means is, in verse 15, when they see the abomination of desolation, it's not too late. Because the Roman armies are going to encircle Jerusalem, and then they're going to leave. And that's your window of opportunity to get out. And so, but don't, you know, dilly-dally, don't waste your time. Don't say, oh, we got to wash the dishes before we leave. Not that anyone in my house ever does that before we go on a trip. It's like, come oh, this is precious driving time here. We've got to wash the dishes so nobody who's here will ever see them anyway. Who wants to come home? Okay, never mind. But don't waste time. So whoever's on the housetop, don't go back in and get stuff out of the house. If you're in the field, don't go back to get your cloak. Hope you're not pregnant or nursing children or your flight isn't in the winter or on the Sabbath, because it's going to be really bad. And so it then says in verse 21, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will. So this is as bad as it's ever going to get. Well, that can't have happened yet, because the world just continues to seem to up the ante on bad things like World War II. I mean, how many tens of millions of people died? Now, that's far worse, a great tribulation, than what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. So this must be speaking of the future, some great tribulation that is yet to happen. Well, I just want to point out, this is just typical prophetic hyperbole. This is point number four on the back page. There was this Hebrew way of talking where you would say, oh, that's the worst thing ever. But they didn't mean that literally. Or that's the best thing ever, right? How many times might have you said, oh, that's the best cake I've ever had? And you're not really keeping track, you know, of all the cakes you've had. And, oh, yeah, this one's better than that last best one I had 3 years ago. It's just your way of saying, it's a really great cake, you know. And so you don't press the language, you know, that literally. And it's pretty obvious, several examples, you know, the locust plague in Exodus during the plagues against the Egyptians, the worst there ever was or ever would be. And then you get to the prophet Joel, and he says, boy, there's a locust plague that's never was one like it, never will be another like it. And you're like, well, wait a minute. You can't have two locust plagues that are the worst. Or the righteous kings of Josiah and Hezekiah. There was no king like him before or after. Well, you can't say that of both of them, you know. And so, you know, I think the same thing is true here. This is just a way of saying it's going to be really, really bad. And if someone says, oh, this is the Christ, or don't believe that. False Christ, false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Look, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's not going to be secret. You know, it's not, I've got the secret inside knowledge. He's in the back classroom. You know, come with me. Give me $2 and I'll show him to you. You know, whatever. It'll be open. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And indeed, the carcass of the people of God, the vultures or eagles of the Romans will come and feast on them. So, you can read some of these other details about what's going on here. The main thing I would guard against is the notion that the coming of Jesus, or the coming of the Son of Man in verse 27, the same coming that is referred to in verse 3, doesn't necessarily mean the second coming of Jesus. Again, if Jesus is the Messiah and he comes as king and wields his kingly authority, what is the effect of that going to be? Well, it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And this isn't a physical judgment against Israel as much as it is a spiritual judgment against Israel. And I think that's bolstered by when you start reading in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Again, the sign of the Son of Man will appear. All the tribes will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in power and in glory. And I point out that this language is used in the prophets very commonly of what turns out to be a very mundane fulfillment. The Babylonian army goes and beats this nation. And that's the stars falling out of the sky and the sun being darkened and so on. And so the language that's used is the same language used in the Old Testament for God judging a nation of people, and it's Israel's turn as a nation of people to be judged because they have rejected him as the Messiah. And I think the gathering of the elect he talks about here is the gathering of God's people through the preaching of the gospel. And then, so you'll notice the remainder of the chapter really focuses on being watchful, being prepared. So learn the parable of the fig tree. You know, when it's tender, puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. You can tell the seasons based upon the evidence around you, but you wouldn't know exactly, okay, what day are the figs going to produce or something like that. And he says in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. Yeah, sometime. I don't think he's saying right now, but my words will not pass away. So this generation, the one he's talking to, it's going to happen within a 40-year period or something like that. And it does. And so that must be what he's talking about. And that's when you get to, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so the question is this the same day or events that we're talking about, or something different? And that's where, again, I think it's helpful to know that consistently, it seems preferable to me that we are understanding this whole discourse to be about God's judgment against Israel because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. In the question in Mark 13 and Luke 21 was, when are these things going to happen? And so is Jesus still telling them when these things are going to happen, or is he switching and says, now this is something y'all didn't ask about, but I'm going to tell you anyway. There's some other day, an hour, I want to talk about, right? But instead, I think he is talking about that day and time. And what he's saying is, you can tell generally what's going to happen, but you can't nail it down that specifically. And that's why you don't cut it that close. When you see the Roman army leave, you don't say, I bet it'll be 6 weeks before they're back, and so we got plenty of time. No, you get out, and because you don't know. And so be watchful. And then we are told this story about the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So people are going about living their life like nothing special is going on. And then when something extraordinary and different happens, they're not prepared for it. And so it will be with the judgment of God that comes against Jerusalem. And so in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until it was too late. And so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. This is commonly interpreted as the rapture. That you got one guy out plowing in his field and he's raptured and his plow just keeps going on and his clothes are just laying there and he's gone. And so the guy that gets taken, he's the lucky guy, and all that other guy, he got left behind. He's going to have to live through the tribulation and all this. Well, it's just the opposite. This word taken is often used to mean killed. His life will be taken from him. And so there will be two men. And, half the people are going to be killed and then half left. It'll be a devastating destruction. Certainly doesn't sound like the final judgment. Why would anyone be left behind? We're all going to be gathered before God and judged. And so be on the alert. You don't know what day the Lord is coming. Well, the interesting thing is, when you look in the parallel accounts in Luke, it's pretty obvious where he puts the days of Noah warning. And it is directly in connection, very obviously, with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, again, I think Matthew's making the same point here. And we ought to be consistent with that. And once you get past verse 36, there really is no place to stop and say, oh, now we've switched topics or we're dealing with something else. The language takes on a more generic tone of watchfulness, and that would be applicable, well, to us today. We need to be watchful, not because the Roman army is going to destroy Jerusalem anytime soon, but because we just need to be prepared either for God's own divine judgment against the United States, or the Lord's return and in the final judgment that comes. And I think that's the key to the whole thing. As I've said many times before, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter says, you know, the prophets, they knew the things they were talking about had future application more than just the people of their own day. And you say, well, how did you know that unless God told you? And my reckoning about that is the language that God gave the prophets to use was so over the top and hyperbolic. You know, it's like the sun will not give any light and the moon will be darkened and stars will fall out of the sky. And so, oh, you just mean the army's going to beat that other army? You know, oh, well, why didn't you say so? Well, because they're emphasizing on the surface, it looks like history's just playing out and doing its thing. But behind the scenes, it's really God who is causing the rise and fall of nations in judgment. And just like Egypt had her day of the Lord and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, so it's come for Israel now. And all of these are a model of what the final day of the Lord will be like. And so it is appropriate to take it and use it to say the final judgment will be something like this, just not in trying to, you know, figure out all these details and force them. Elizabeth? Right. 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 Yeah. That's why I think, because it really is immaterial if the Lord returns 100,000 years from now, because I may not be here another 20 years, you know. So whatever point I die, that's probably, you know, I don't know if I'll be conscious of the passage of, you know, 98,000 years or whatever, you know. You know, it'll just be like, you know, maybe the moment you die, it's like when you go to sleep and next thing you know, you're waking up. You die and next thing you know, it's the final judgment. So that would be maybe the great equalizer in more ways than one there. But anyway, well, we've gone over a little time here. Thank you for putting up with my short commentary on Matthew 24. But we'll pick up there and try to cover chapter 25 next week.